The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we noted several weeks ago, the fruit of the Spirit provide a character sketch of Jesus himself. Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Spirit is fully God. The Spirit indwells all true believers, making them like Jesus himself, that is, producing the fruit of the Spirit. So, Jesus, in his life, must have acted in accord with the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus must have displayed patience, kindness, goodness, right? Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've come down from the mountain, and they find the other nine disciples all in a tizzy. There's a man who's brought his son, who has a demon, who has symptoms that sound a lot like epilepsy. He's brought his son to the disciples, and they have not been able to cast out the demon. The father is distraught. So as Jesus and the other three disciples come down from the mountain, the father speaks and says in verse 18, "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Was that patience on Jesus' part? Was he displaying patience when he said that? Flip forward a few pages to Luke chapter 11. Here a Pharisee has invited Jesus to dine with him, and Jesus comes, but instead of doing what a Pharisee would expect and washing his hands in the ceremonial action, Jesus doesn't do that. The Pharisee is a good host, doesn't say anything to Jesus about this, but he's surprised by what Jesus does. In verse 39, Jesus speaks to him. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to the host, to the man who invited him to dinner. And this is what he says. "Now you Pharisees," this is verse 39, "now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Was Jesus being rude? This is the host. This is the man who's invited him to dinner. He doesn't sound kind, does he, in those words? Well, Jesus keeps speaking against the Pharisees, and then one of the other guests, who is a lawyer, pipes up in verse 45. He's perceived Jesus' words as insulting to the Pharisees, and he says in verse 45, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us, we lawyers, also." And then what does Jesus do? Does he apologize? No. He says, "Woe to you, lawyers, also." And he goes on to criticize them very severely. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Is Jesus displaying kindness here at this Pharisee's house? Now go forward a few more pages. Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry, not Luke, John chapter 2. You have to go backwards to get to Luke chapter 2. Forward to John chapter 2. The Greek word which is translated goodness especially refers to showing an interest in the welfare of others. So think about that. Goodness is showing an interest in the welfare of others. John chapter 2, in the incident which Piper's poem refers to in the temple, we read, verse 14, "In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Now, was Jesus showing concern for the welfare of the money changers or the sellers of the pigeons? What would you think of me if you heard me say, oh, these members of Desiring God Community Church, how long do I have to put up with them? Or then you hear that I've been invited to the house of some prominent Charlotte businessman, and the first thing I say to him is to insult him and to accuse him of all manner of sin. I don't think your first thought would be, wow, Cody's really displaying the fruit of the Spirit in these circumstances. He's so patient. He's so kind. So what's going on in these passages? Was Jesus just having an off day? Did he just fall into impatience and rudeness, of which he later repented? No, we know that's not the case. Hebrews 4:15 tells us Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So we know that Jesus, every moment of every day, loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength. Every moment of every day, every action, every word, every thought, he loved his neighbor as himself. So Jesus always displayed the fruit of the Spirit. And if we read about some incident in Jesus' life and our reaction is, that doesn't seem very kind or very good or very patient, we're either not understanding the incident or we're not understanding the definition of that word. What does it mean to be patient, kind, and good? Jesus defines for us what those words mean. We are not in a position to judge him and say, oh, look how impatient he was. We are to pattern ourselves after him. So if we are going to properly display the fruit of the Spirit, we need to understand what the fruit of the Spirit means. What does it mean to be patient? And why is Jesus not being impatient in that sense when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration? What does it mean to be kind? And why is it that Jesus really is being kind in that biblical sense when he speaks to the Pharisee the way that he does and when he drives the money changers out of the temple? So if we are to become like Christ, and that's our goal, we need to understand these terms in the way that Jesus defines them, not in the way our culture or the world around us defines them. So we are going through the 9 fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5:22 and 23. We've previously looked at peace and joy. Today we're looking at patience, kindness, and goodness. In the next 2 weeks, we'll look at faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and love. Today, I want to begin by looking at several incidents from the Gospels where Jesus displays what we would all agree is great patience, kindness, and goodness. So some obvious cases where Jesus is displaying such characteristics. And then I want to go back and look at these incidents that I've just discussed and one other that seem, at least initially, to make us think, oh, that's not very patient or kind or good, and try to understand what is going on there. And to carry away from that, then, lessons for us as we try to live out these fruit of the Spirit. So we'll conclude by making a couple of observations about how we can take on the character of the Lord Jesus himself. This is an unusual sermon for me. We are looking at lots of different scriptures instead of just looking at one passage of scripture. You're certainly welcome to turn in your Bible to each of the passages I refer to. If that's a distraction for you, don't worry about it. You might just want to note the scriptures down and then look at them afterwards. So first of all, let's go to examples of Jesus' patience, kindness, and goodness. We could read for the next hour or more the many times Jesus healed people, displaying kindness and goodness. I want to refer to just 2 of those healings. First, a story in Mark chapter 2. Remember the story? Jesus is teaching in a crowded house. And while he's teaching, he notices things starting to fall down from up above him. And he looks up and some people have removed the tiles away. And suddenly this man starts being let down on a stretcher right in front of Jesus. Now, Jesus is teaching. He's in the middle of teaching. And these people are interrupting his sermon by forcing him to deal with this man coming down on this bed right in front of Jesus. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, in this case, who's being rude? Really, the friends of the paralytic who lower him down through the ceiling are being rude in a sense. They're the ones who are interrupting, not doing what would be expected at that setting. But Jesus sees their faith. He forgives this man of his sins, and he heals him of his disease. He is gracious. He is kind. He is good, thinking of the welfare of this man, clearly displaying these fruits of the Spirit. Next healing comes from Luke chapter 7. Jesus is traveling to a certain town. He nears the gate of the town, and he meets a funeral procession coming out of the town. A man has died, and it turns out that this man is the only son of his widowed mother. Now, that would be a sad case today, but the situation was much more serious in Jesus' time, because this woman, now without a son to take care of her, quite possibly would face destitution. She probably would be at the mercy of the handouts and alms that she could beg in order to survive. And so, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, had compassion on the widow, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus is concerned about her welfare. He knows how serious the difficulty she will face. Without a son, he has compassion on her. But how precious is that last phrase, right? Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus must have taken the dead man who sat up and presented him to the weeping mother, the tears still on her cheeks, as Jesus showed his mercy, his grace to this woman. We could go on and on and on with healings, but another way that Jesus shows compassion is in his feeding of hungry people. There are two major feedings recorded in the gospel. One phrase stands out. I want to read to you from Matthew 15, verse 32. Jesus says, speaking to his disciples, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I have compassion on them. I'm thinking of their welfare. I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." All these people had come to see Jesus, to listen to him. And he was willing to take responsibility for them. He wants no harm to to come to them. He cares about them. Well, we could go on and on and on with incidents from Jesus' life, but I'd like to consider four brief vignettes surrounding his passion. One, the first, from Luke 22, the night on which Jesus was betrayed. Jesus knows that Peter, in some sense the leader of the disciples, that Peter himself is going to deny that he even knows Jesus within a few hours. But note what Jesus says to Peter in verse 31 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is about to say, you're going to deny that you even know me three times. You're going to claim that you've never seen this man, Jesus. And Satan wanted to condemn you for that, but Peter, though you deny me, I will never let you go. I have prayed and my prayer is effective. You will turn again. So when you do this, Peter, when you sin in this way, do not despair. Don't give up hope. I have much work for you to do. I will use you to strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're going to fail. But though I die, I will stand beside you and I will accomplish my purpose for you. Remember what else only Luke records about their interaction between Peter and Jesus. Remember what happens after Peter denies him the third time? Peter is out in the courtyard and Jesus must have been being transferred from one location to another. And Luke tells us that immediately after Peter had denied him the third time, the Lord looked at Peter and met his gaze. Peter just denied him three times, and he looks into the eyes of the Lord. What are Jesus' eyes communicating there? Luke doesn't tell us, but I think it's these words from verses 31 and 32. Don't despair, Peter. You needed to see your weakness. I have much work for you to do. Patience means bearing up under provocation, forbearance. What patience with this man, Peter? Kindness. Goodness, interest in his welfare. Jesus is just hours before his death on the cross, and he exhibits such patience, kindness, and goodness towards Peter, towards this man who let him down. Fast forward 15 hours into the next chapter of Luke. Jesus is now condemned. He's dragging the cross piece of the cross down the streets of Jerusalem. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. And he's been up all night. And he's unable to carry that heavy beam. So the soldiers have impressed a passerby, Simon, to carry the beam for him. Jesus continues to stumble down the roads of Jerusalem towards his death. A crowd of people is following. There are many women in the crowd. Some of these are mourning and lamenting over what he is suffering. And Jesus, weak as he is, knowing that he's about to die a horrible death, nevertheless turns to them and in verse 28 says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus knows the horror that will be visited upon Jerusalem by Titus 40 years hence. And he feels compassion for them and their children who will still be alive in that day. Even when he is in the midst of horrible suffering himself, he is concerned, showing care and tenderness for the people of Jerusalem. Third vignette around his passion. A couple of hours later, Jesus is nailed to the cross, hardly able to breathe, a stabbing pain whenever he lifts up his body so he can take at least a shallow breath, mocked by all those who are around him. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Luke brilliantly continues that verse, and they cast lots to divide his garments. The Son of God is praying for them, and they're gambling for his one-piece tunic. Father, forgive them. These soldiers who just nailed spikes through my arms, who've just beaten me, who've just put this crown of thorns into my head. Forgive them. Forgive them, Lord. Patience, kindness, goodness. Could there be a greater display than that? Finally, from John's account, John 19, Jesus still on the cross, suffering in this horrible way. He sees Mary and the apostle John standing nearby, and he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus caring for his mother. Remember, Jesus' brothers at this point do not even believe that he is God. And so they're unlikely to be very good caretakers for Mary. So he assigns the apostle John to be the one to take care of his mother during this time when his brothers probably will not be able to do that effectively. So Jesus is even thinking about that, concerned about that, concerned about his mother while he is suffering so intensely on the cross. Patience, kindness, goodness, greater than any other display in history. This is our Lord showing great concern for the welfare of others, even in the midst of torture, even in the midst of this inhuman punishment. So Jesus displays the fruit of the Spirit in clear, obvious ways, in incident after incident in his life. And yet, there are a number of incidents where we have to think, patient, kind, good, and many more than what I just noted. Could this Jesus, so patient and kind with Peter when Peter was about to deny him, so patient and kind with his tormentors while he's hanging on the cross, could this same Jesus exhibit such a lack of patience with his disciples to say, "How long am I to bear with you?" Let's look back at these contradictions and try to figure out what's going on. What is Jesus displaying here so that our conception of what patience is gets messed up? What's going on? First, back to Mark chapter 9, when the disciples could not cast out the demon. Now, commentators from the Puritan Matthew Henry to the Reformation Study Bible, edited by R.C. Sproul, say that Jesus was impatient here. John MacArthur uses the word exasperated here. We see Jesus displaying what we, in our human, from our human point of view, would call impatience. So we want to call it impatience, but we have to make sure that we don't call it sinful impatience. Just like Jesus clearly is angry at times and is not sinning, Jesus is impatient in this case, but is not sinning. Why is this not sinful impatience? The point is this. Some impatience is good and godly. What should we be impatient about? What must we long for? What must we hope for with all our being? We must long for the return of Jesus. We must long for the new heavens and the new earth. We must long for the coming of the kingdom where righteousness dwells. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Second to the last verse in the Bible, "Surely I am coming soon," says Jesus. And the response, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." That is Jesus' longing. Not, as is so often the case with us, an impatience which is saying, "Ease my burden right now." But, oh, this lack of faith, even in these people that I've been pouring my life out for. Change faith to sight, Lord. Change prayer to praise, Lord. Usher in that day when they will see clearly and won't stumble like they've stumbled here again. If when you are burdened by the world, you burst out, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. End this sinfulness I see all around me. Right this wrong. Bring in your justice. Usher in the new heavens and the new earth." That is a godly impatience. That is right. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That is faith that God has put in your heart to believe that he's going to do this. And it is right to long for it to happen soon. So be patient with affronts to you personally. Be confident in those cases that God is in control and will use whatever suffering you go through for his glory. Yet long for the coming kingdom. Long for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Long for justice to be done. Long for Jesus to be recognized as king. That is displaying the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That is a godly impatience. John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple. I kind of emphasized this expression when I read it. Verse 15, Jesus saw what was going on, and then what did he do? Did he fall into a rage and start turning tables over? No. He saw what was going on. He went away. He got some cords and he made them into a whip. This was coolly premeditated. This was not an act of passion spurred by what he saw. Now, you might think, well, that makes it even worse. It's coolly premeditated that he was going to go and brandish a whip before these people and turn their tables over. But no. Jesus did not let his emotions get the best of him. We're going to look next week at self-control. This was not a fit of passion. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew that it was right. Why was this right? Next few verses tell us. Verse 16. Jesus told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The temple is what? The temple is the picture of God's presence among his people. The temple is a picture of the glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And Jesus is consumed with zeal for the glory of God. So a godly patience, a godly kindness, a godly goodness, all of those characteristics come underneath, are secondary to a passion for the glory of God. That is the goal. Our goal is to glorify God in everything. Jesus' goal was to glorify God in everything. If we make the number one goal the people around us will be happy because we are there. We will set aside the goal for which God has created us. If we make our number one goal being kind to people, doing things for people that they will perceive as kind, then we will abandon the number one priority, glorifying God in our lives. Oftentimes, we can glorify God by being civil, by being nice according to the standards of our society. And Jesus did that. But there are times, other times, when, as in the case of Jesus at the temple, working for God's glory means breaking the rules of civil conduct according to our society and appearing unkind according to the standards of our day. And so, quite possibly, in this country, before too long, it will be illegal, as it is in many locations right now, considered uncivil, to say to a homosexual person, the lifestyle you are living will lead you to hell. But that may well be, in God's perspective, the kindest thing we can say to that person. So there's a difference between what our society thinks of as kind and what kindness is. The glory of God is the number one goal over everything, and that's what it was for Jesus. Next story, Luke 11, when the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, and Jesus ends up pronouncing woes on him. Jesus, again, surely part of what we're seeing here is what we just said, that Jesus is concerned for the glory of God. He hates sin. But he's still denouncing his host. Is he really showing kindness and goodness here? Concern for the welfare of others means doing what they need most. And what Jesus' host and his fellow Pharisees needed to hear more than anything else was that they were sinners, because they didn't think they were sinners. They thought they were right with God. They thought everything was fine between them and God. They thought they were exemplary. Just like the Apostle Paul thought his life, according to the law, blameless, he says in Philippians 3. And that's what these Pharisees thought, including Jesus' host. What they needed most was to be shocked out of their complacency. Jesus was doing what was in their best interest. Jesus' goal was not to avoid offending people. Offending people is sometimes in their best interest. To love them enough, to care enough about their souls, to care enough about their true welfare, to offend them. And that's what Jesus did in the case of his host. Now, it's very easy for us to offend people because of who we are. And we never want to do that. That's sinful. But when we are offending them through the glory of God, and the gospel itself is what is offensive, that may be exactly what that person needs. One last incident that we've not yet considered that I think is helpful in bringing out the truths here of how Jesus is displaying the fruit of the Spirit, even when it doesn't look like he is. Luke chapter 4, Jesus has just healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then many other people come that evening, and he heals all who come that evening. Well, the word gets around, and in the morning, even larger crowds come to the house of Peter's mother-in-law expecting to be healed. But Jesus has gone out to pray early in the morning, and according to Luke chapter 4, verse 42, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus could have stayed in Capernaum and healed people after people, and the people would have just come to him. He could have set up a little door, a little house with the clinics, and put a sign over it saying, come and be healed, and people would have just poured in. He wouldn't have had to have had an itinerant ministry. People would have come from all over the country, and he could have touched them and healed them, and he would have shown compassion on thousands of people. Did Jesus have compassion on these folks who were hurting from disease? By all means. But Jesus could have spent his entire 3 years of public ministry doing nothing else but healing. And he knew that was not why he was sent. He says, I was sent for this purpose, to preach the good news of the kingdom. He does heal out of compassion, yes, and when healing fulfills a double purpose. When healing becomes part of the preaching of the gospel. Remember again the story in Mark 2 about the paralytic coming down. What does Jesus say to him first? First thing he says to him, I think much to the surprise of the men who brought him, you know, looking down through the hole in the roof, and much to the surprise of the man on the bed, your sins are forgiven. I didn't come here because I'm a sinner, Jesus. I came here to be healed of my paralysis. But Jesus deals with what that man needs more than anything, which is the forgiveness of his sins. And he is teaching at the same time, remember? Jesus is concerned about all those people around him, not just this person who's paralyzed. And remember, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he tells him, rise, take up your bed, walk. He heals him to verify to the people around him that he's not just spouting words when he says, your sins are forgiven, but that he has that authority to forgive sins. So, Jesus did not heal every ill person he encountered. He healed in order to communicate the message that he came to proclaim. Everyone needs to know that he had authority to forgive sins, that he was living a perfect life, that he was going to die for their sins. So for us, I think the lesson there is clear. We need to know why we are here. Sometimes we need to say no to good things that we could be doing that would distract us from the calling to which God has called us, just as Jesus did. It would have been a good thing to heal lots of people, but Jesus did not do that. He knew what he was called to do, and he did it. Just so, for us to display love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is going to look a little differently in our lives because God calls us each to a somewhat different aspect of ministry. But all together, we display God's compassion and love through acts of mercy, through proclamation, through love for each other, through all these manifest ways that God shows who he is. Now, how we display the fruit of the Spirit at some times is going to look very different from what we planned. Sometimes we think we know what God is calling us to do, and then he makes our lives twist and turn. We end up doing something very different from what he planned. But when we take on the fruit of the Spirit, we become what God intends us to be. Well, I hope that was helpful to you, to go surveying through so many incidents in Jesus' life. I want to conclude just by making two statements of principle. If we're to take on the character of Christ, what do we do? Some of the things are already obvious. Fulfill your individual calling. Long for the new heavens and new earth. But two that I want to highlight that we've brought out in just seed form and underline them more here at the end. First, to take on the character of Christ is to love the glory of God as much as he loves the glory of God. To take on the character of Christ is to love the glory of God as much as he loves the glory of God. And thus, we will desire to glorify God through compassion for physical needs. We know that Jesus will indeed wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more mourning or sorrow or pain in the new heavens and new earth. We know that his call on us individually and on the church as a whole is to show compassion to those who suffer physically. But the primary calling on the church is to glorify God through bringing many to saving knowledge, through making disciples who grow in love and knowledge of him. And we, the church, will never end poverty, we will never end disease, we will never end suffering in this world, but we will preach the gospel of the kingdom as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We will see those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation come to faith in God. We pray for and we alleviate the suffering of those who are troubled to God's glory, but not instead of proclaiming the gospel in words, rather to better proclaim the gospel in words. The gospel we show in deed as well as in words, and all of that works to the glory of God. One other reminder of a story. Remember in John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind? The disciples see this man, know that he was born blind, and they ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer is very revealing. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God was glorified in the years that that man spent in physical suffering because of what Jesus did in his life. He believed in Jesus and he worshiped Jesus. So, love the glory of God as much as he does and show that through acts of mercy, through proclamation of his mercy. Second, to take on the character of Christ is to hate sin as much as he hates sin. To take on the character of Christ is to hate sin as much as he hates sin. Now, here we have to remember there is this important difference between ourselves and Jesus, that Jesus is sinless, and we don't take on that aspect of his character of being sinless until we are in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we hate sin, the first place we've got to start is where? Hating our own sin. So first and foremost, we hate our own sin. We hate our hardness of heart. We hate our lack of faith. We hate that we don't trust in God. We hate the lack of a desire for the glory of God. And so we start by examining ourselves and hating our own sin. So that's the question for each of us here this morning. Have we acknowledged our affront against a holy and righteous God, against our Creator who has a right to do with us whatever he might wish? Do we see Jesus as our only hope? Do we see the dead end of all of our works of trying to establish our own righteousness? Have we confessed that apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have no hope of ever being pleasing to God? Do we day by day confess our sins, turn from them, and seek his forgiveness? Looking at our own sin, hating the sin that we see in ourselves. But having done that, having looked at our own sin, confessed it, acknowledged it, we, like Jesus, need to speak of sin to others. Patience, kindness, and goodness in a biblical sense does not mean never speaking about your neighbor's sin. We need to speak humbly, knowing that our perceptions of sin can be wrong. We need to speak carefully, knowing that we could be tempted to fall into the same sin, or we could be tempted to pride because we're not falling into the same sin as that person. We need to speak with discretion and with wisdom, knowing that Jesus himself did not confront every sin he faced. If he had done that, he would never have done anything else in his life. He didn't confront every sin in the unbelievers that he met around him, nor did he confront every sin in his disciples. Oftentimes, silent forbearance is the right response to sin. But too often, we are silent not because that is what is best for the other person, but we're silent because we are afraid, or because we're embarrassed, or because we are lazy, or because we just don't feel like saying anything about it. Sometimes we need to confront gently, as Jesus did the woman caught in adultery in John 8, the story we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks. Sometimes we need to confront boldly, as Jesus did his Pharisee host, or as he confronted Nicodemus in the poem that we read. To take on the character of Christ is to hate sin and deal with it. Jesus dealt with it, even at the risk of appearing unkind and impatient. And the question is, are we willing to do the same? Do you hate sin? Do you hate sin in yourself and in those around you? Our goal is not to appear patient and kind and good to the world around us. Our goal is to take on the character of Christ, to be patient and kind and good as Jesus was patient and kind and good. And thus, sometimes, just as in Jesus' case, we will appear to the world around us ungracious, out of bounds, and inconsiderate, even when we truly have the welfare of others at heart. Now, is that your desire? Is it your desire to become like Christ in every way, to be truly like Christ? May God be pleased to mold all of us at DGCC into conformity with the character of Christ so that we might live together much, much to his glory. Let's pray together.